We've spent a lot of time talking about servanthood, haven't we? But the Lord has really shown me that the principle of servanthood is behind the whole principle of making Jesus Lord of our life. And unless we understand it and are prepared to accept it and institute it in our lives, there is no way that we can be obedient or attain holiness in our life. First, we have to become servants. A lot of Christians say that there is no such thing as deeper teachings in the Bible. But I have found that as you let the Spirit take over your life more and more, that as you do start to make Jesus Lord of your life, He will in fact reveal to you greater truths, greater hidden truths, greater symbolism in many of the stories in the Bible that show or reflect something else. So we're going to have a look now at the three waters. These three Old Testament events, the Great Flood, crossing the Red Sea and crossing the River Jordan, reflect and symbolize amazingly the nature of God. The process of man being brought back into relationship with God and the means God used to restore this relationship. To understand the full significance of God's plan for man since time began, it is important to understand these events. They occurred approximately 1,500 and 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, beautifully symbolizing what was to come and the balance of love and judgment. Remember from our first study, The Way of Salvation, pages 2 and 3, you might like to refer back to that and to see those scales there, the balance, reflecting the two sides of the nature of God, His love and His judgment. The first of our three events, the Great Flood, represents or symbolizes God the Father. So if you'd like to turn off your tapes and have a look up Genesis chapter 6 and read verses 1 to 17, please. Well, I hope you've done that now, and we can have a look at what these verses have to say to us about the Great Flood and how it shows us this picture of God the Father. Let's have a look, first of all, on the judgment side of the balance, shall we? God was obviously pretty upset with mankind, wasn't he? And he judged mankind because of man's falling away from him. Let's have a look at Genesis 6, verse 3, where it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. So God put a limit on man's life as part of his judgment. Then he wanted to wipe mankind out, didn't he? Verses 6 to 7 and 11 to 13 referred to that. Let's just have a look quickly at verses 6 and 7. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Pretty tough stuff, isn't it, really? Pretty tough stuff. But let's look at God's love. God's love was reflected in the way that he saved Noah. In verses 8 and 9, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." So the Lord found one righteous man, Noah, and he used Noah to start the human race again. And also God's love showed that there would be no more floods. Let's have a look at Genesis 9, chapter 9 and verse 15. "I will remember my covenant between you, me and you, and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." God had made his judgment upon man in this way, and he promised there as part of his great love that he would not do it again. Looking at this, we can see the nature of God the Father coming through in these events. Because these events were all done by God, weren't they? There was no input from man, and they reflected God the universal planner and ruler. And can you see something else there as well? Not only was there God's judgment, but there was God's salvation for man as well, wasn't there? When he saved Noah, and wasn't that a symbol of what was to come later, a picture of what was to come later, when he sent Jesus to save mankind once again? Had no more floods. A picture of the fact that salvation earned through Jesus does not need to be repeated. It is a once-only event that applies for all time. As the great flood shows the nature of God the Father and his judgment upon mankind for moving away from him and his eventual reconciliation of man through the cross, so the crossing of the Red Sea beautifully illustrates the nature of God the Son and his purpose to reconcile mankind to him, which is symbolized in today's world through baptism. If you'd like to take your Bibles again and read from Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17 through to the end of chapter 14 verse 31, the story of the crossing of the Red Sea in the Bible. So let's look at this story again in terms of love and judgment, and in terms of what it shows us about the nature of God the Son and his reconciliation of mankind to him. First of all, his love is shown through the fact that he heard the people's cry, didn't he? Let's have a look at Exodus 14 and verse 10. "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord." And the Lord certainly heard him, didn't he? Because he actually closed the sea upon them. So that showed his love. And then also, it illustrates the way of salvation. Moses was to hold out his staff. Let's have a look at verse 16 of the same chapter. "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." God the Son was showing the Israelites the way to get through the sea. And when he came back, when he came on earth, he showed us the way that we could get our salvation through the cross, didn't he? And what happened? The people responded through faith. Let's have a look at verses 21 and 22. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. It took a fair bit of faith for the Israelites to walk through that sea, didn't it? I think perhaps their faith was mightily encouraged by the fact that they knew that the Egyptians were coming up behind them. They have been the lesser of two evils in that sense. But they people did respond through faith and walked through the sea. We certainly wouldn't want to walk through the sea if it would just seem to be held back invisibly in a wall on our right hand and left hand side, would we? And then the first illustration of the judgment of Jesus, where the Egyptians drowned. Let's have a look at verses 26 to 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Pretty sure shot sign of judgment. Now, judgment and the Egyptians represent a picture of the world in the Bible. The world's people, the world's unsaved people. And here we can see this picture of the Egyptians drowning, being the people of the world being lost. But basically, Jesus' judgment is yet to come. And we'll have a look at that in just a minute. You see, this story illustrates an intimate relationship with the people. God heard his people's cry. He provided a way out. The people responded through faith, and the Egyptians were drowned. A beautiful story, and a picture of what God can do in our life today if we cry out to him, and if we accept the answer through faith that he provides for us. But the aspect of judgment of Jesus is yet to come, and just let's have a look at this, because some people still do not see that Jesus does have a judgment side to his nature, because he's only reflected in the first time that he came on earth his love side. Let's have a look at John 12:47. "As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it." Okay, that was fine for the first time. Jesus did come to save the world and not to judge it. But this judgment is in fact to come upon Christ's return. And let us have a look at what the Bible has to say about this too. If you like to look up John chapter 5 and read verses 24 to 30, please. Let's also have a look at James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Yes, the judgment certainly is come upon Christ's return. And this judgment has been delegated to him by God the Father. And we can see this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." That's Jesus. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And again in John 5:27, "And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Because he is the Son of Man. Yes, God's judgment on the world, as illustrated by the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea, is still to come through Jesus. So I hope we can see, through the story of the crossing the Red Sea, the nature of God the Son, and his purpose to reconcile man to God the Father. And also, we can easily see the symbolism of baptism and where it came from, can't we? The people crossing through the Red Sea symbolizes baptism as we know it today. And now for the third of our three water events, the crossing of the River Jordan, which illustrates to us the nature of God the Holy Spirit, God's provision for us, as is reflected today in the infilling or baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I would like you, if you wouldn't mind, now turning off your tape and reading the first three chapters, please, of Joshua. Joshua chapters 1 to 3, and we'll go from there. In this story, God's love and judgment, his testing of us, are intermingled, just as they are in real life. As we go through our life, so we have God's love illustrated to us in many ways, but he also tests and judges us as we go through our walk with him, doesn't he? So we're going to have a look at this story in two sections, really, the preparing to cross the river and the actual crossing of the river. And we'll just see how it illustrates the nature of God the Holy Spirit and how he works in our lives today. First of all, we have the promise of the promised land, which is covered in verses 1 to 5 of Joshua 1. And then that is reflected in the actual crossing of the river by the amazing things to be done. Let's just quickly look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5. Joshua told the people, "Concentrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." So we have that promise, and our life is like that. We have that promise from the Holy Spirit over many things in our lives. But promises in the Bible are always conditional. I'll say that again. Promises in the Bible are always conditional. We had a look at that in the marriage section that we looked at a little bit earlier, didn't we? Where was it pains to point out that the submission of a woman was dependent upon the man loving his wife in the true and proper way. And this is illustrated in many ways throughout the Bible. Where we have a promise, we have a condition also. So the condition here was obedience. The promised land would be obtained, but through obedience. So the Israelites had to set foot in the Jordan before the flow stopped, before the flow of the river stopped. God didn't just stop the river flowing and then said, "Yeah, you go in now." These people had to obey God and actually set foot in the Jordan before the river stopped running. Let's have a look at verse 13 of chapter 3. "And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So not until they put their foot into the Jordan would the flow stop. But God also gives us encouragement. God is with you. Let's have a look at chapter 1 and verse 9. A beautiful verse, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That's the verse that should be underlined in everybody's Bible. So where did this encouragement come from for the people of Israel? Well, it came from seeing the priests standing in the middle of the river. Let's have a look at verse 17 in chapter 3. Turned over the pages too far there, but we'll get back to it. Chapter 3, verse 17. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So here we have it. The priests gave the encouragement for the people to move across the river. And then there was, and still is today, testing. The spies went into the land in chapter 2 of Joshua, didn't they? And they were pretty fairly tested at that particular time, weren't they? But God even provides for us in our testing, and he provided Rahab to look after, to protect God's people, even when they were being tested. So in the actual crossing of the river, this testing is shown by the people having to walk through the river that's normally in flood at that time, as we saw in verse 17. The river wasn't just flowing gently at that particular time of the year. It was in flood normally, and that makes the miracle even greater. And finally, the aspect of faith. When the spies came back with their reports, they gave the people confidence. Let's just have a look at verse 24 of Joshua, chapter 2. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land unto our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." So that was before they crossed into the promised land. And as we saw, their faith enabled them to cross the river safely. This event, this story, symbolizes our intimate day-to-day walk with the Holy Spirit, with its promises, conditional upon obedience, with his encouragement and testing, requiring faith on our part to achieve God's promise for us. The intimate relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit is shown in this great Israeli story. A story that the people, the Jews, still hold on to today and recount. The story of crossing into the promised land. It shows the nature of God the Holy Spirit and his provision for us through his provision for the Jews at that particular time. And this provision is reflected through our intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit in our lives. Without that intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, we cannot live our lives in the way God wants us to. The three waters amazingly illustrate God's plan for mankind since time began, revealing the three aspects of each of the nature of God, God's pattern for the restoration of man to him, and God's method for man's restoration to him. Three stories. Three stories that on the surface of it just seem to a lot of people, even Christians, to be good yarns that were great for the Israelites, the Jews at the time, but don't really have any application to us today. But I hope you have seen, as we've gone through this together, that there is a tremendous application in these three events for us today. That the Old Testament portrays the essential truth of the Bible, just the same as the New Testament does. That here, all these thousands of years ago, these events took place and showed God's love and his judgment, showed God's nature, showed what God was going to do to restore man to him, and actually showed the method of man's restoration to him. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Having looked at these three great significant events of the people of Israel, I'd now like us to turn our tack a little and look at the story of the greatest Israelite of them all before the coming of Jesus. And that, of course, was Moses. That's confirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verses 10 to 12, which says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord had sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his high officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in sight of all Israel." Yet Moses, despite being the greatest Israelite before Jesus, which is, if you like to look up Hebrew chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 will confirm that, did in fact miss out on leading the people into the promised land. I don't know whether you've ever wondered about this, why this was the case. I was led into this by the Lord, really, and what the Lord has revealed to me is perhaps not what is conventionally accepted as being the reason why Moses missed out on the promised land, but it is what the Lord has revealed to me, and it's what I would like to share with you. And it does seem to make a lot of sense, to me anyway. However, why did Moses miss out on this promised land? He missed out through disobedience to God's specific command. Let's have a look at Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them.'" While this answer is obvious and well known, the punishment seems to us to be extremely harsh for the man who had led Israel faithfully through the deliverance from Egypt and the period of punishment and testing in the desert. Surely such a great man's single misdemeanor would be overlooked by a gracious, loving, and forgiving God. Well, it wasn't, was it? Therefore, the act of disobedience committed by Moses must have been of great importance to God, important enough to prevent Moses achieving his heart's desire to lead the people into the promised land. Well, let's firstly have a look at the physical significance of Moses' sin. To understand this, we must go back to God's commissioning of Moses, and then look at the three key events during Moses' leadership. Now, to do this, and to set the scene for this, we really need to read our Bibles again, and if you'd like to turn off the tape and read Exodus chapters 3 and 4. That is Exodus chapters 3 and 4, please. So, for God's commissioning of Moses, we have to look at the staff. And what was the staff that the God gave to Moses? See, Moses, he wasn't really happy about all this, was he? When we read those chapters, he didn't think he was up to it, just like we don't think we are up to it. And yes, he was chosen by God to be the greatest Israelite other than Jesus. You'd think someone in that position would think they could do the job, wouldn't you? But Moses was just the same as we were, just the same as we are, in fact, unprepared to do God's will. And God supported Moses. God helped Moses. He showed him that he was, in fact, God's chosen one by giving him the staff. And what was the staff? It was a symbol of God's authority. First of all, to the Israelites, and that was a sign of God's visitation to Moses, wasn't it? Exodus chapter 4 and verse 5 says that. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So that was the first purpose of the staff, to symbolize God's authority to the Israelites. And secondly, to establish God's authority with the Israelites' enemies. It was a sign of God's power over their gods, and therefore over them. Have a look at Pharaoh and the plague of frogs in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 5. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.'" So here the staff was again symbolizing God's authority in this situation. And secondly, the staff showed God's supremacy in the battle between good and evil. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. "Then the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. 'The Lord said, throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand." So there we have it. The serpent or the snake represents evil, doesn't it? Has since the fall of man. And here we see the staff representing God's power and authority, because it turned into a snake, representing the serpent, Satan, evil powers, however you want to express it, taken hold of by the tail and turned back into the staff, symbolizing the supremacy of good over evil. The staff, the symbol of God's authority and the symbol of supremacy in the battle between good and evil. Then we have to have a look at three key events during Moses' leadership. And it's interesting that these three events all involved water, which is a symbol of cleansing and purification. Go right back to our first study and the spiritual meanings of words in the back pages of that study, if you'd like to go back there and confirm that. And secondly, by striking the staff, symbolizing the working of God's power through Moses. Whose power was it? God's power through Moses. Moses normally held out the staff as a sign of God exercising his power. Can you see the subtle difference there in these two situations, where he held out the staff? That really acknowledged God's power, because Moses was not doing anything. But where he struck the staff, it appeared as if Moses was doing the action and therefore achieving the result. Now, Moses only struck the staff on objects three times in total. Aaron also did it once in Exodus 8:17. Moses, as we have said, struck the staff on objects three times. Twice on God's specific instruction, and the third time of his own volition. As we have a look at these three situations, you can have a look up the references that we have quoted here, but as we do these tapes, I'll just quote the highlighted verses that I have written down in the booklet. So first of all, let's have a look at turning the Nile into blood. This is what the Lord says: "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood." Here we have Moses acting upon the Lord's instructions, striking the river. In the situation, in the reading here, Aaron actually just stretched out the staff over streams, canals, ponds, and reservoirs. So here we have Moses acting upon the Lord's Lord's instructions, striking the river, making it appear to Pharaoh that he, Moses, had done it. Then we have the second case, the striking of the rock at Horeb. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. It's significant there, just what we've been saying. Who struck the Nile? You struck the Nile. Talking about Moses, God talking about Moses, isn't he? I will stand there beside you at the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So in this instance, we have Moses once again acting upon the Lord's instructions and striking the rock, making it appear to the people that he, that is Moses, had done it. And then we come to the third and fatal case in Moses' life, the striking of the rock in the desert of Zin. Take the staff, which of course is the symbol of the Lord's authority, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its waters. Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Well, what did Moses do here? Moses disregarded the Lord's instructions. What did he do? What was he told to do? He was told to speak to the rock. And what did he do? He struck the rock twice, making it appear to the people that he again, Moses, had done it. These three key events, each represented the start of a new stage in the life of God's covenant people, the Israelites. First of all, the turning of the Nile into blood signaled the start of the plagues which led to the exodus of the people from Egypt. Then the provision of water as well as manna led the nation into full reliance on God for their physical needs during the 40 years of their desert wanderings. And thirdly, the water incident at Zin occurred when the old generation had died and the new generation were to occupy the promised land, as they had been promised by their and our God. Poor old Moses was obedient all his life, but for this one slip-up that was obviously of key importance to God. The disobedience of Moses at the beginning of the entry to the promised land angered God greatly and cost Moses dearly. The disobedience of Moses was the forerunner of what was to happen when the Israelites did enter Canaan. While Moses didn't directly cause the disobedience that occurred following the crossing of the Jordan River, he did set the scene for it. But, my friend, there was a much more profound spiritual significance to these events in Moses' life that provides an explanation for the seemingly harsh treatment meted out to him, and that contains a vital lesson for us to learn today. So let's now move beyond these physical facts and look for the spiritual significance, shall we? Throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous pictures of what was to occur through the death of Jesus on the cross. As a result, man's relationship to God was restored through reconciliation, restoration, and provision. Now, do these sound familiar? They should do, because we've just considered these in the three waters, haven't we? The flood being a picture of reconciliation, crossing through the Red Sea being picture of restoration, and over the River Jordan being a symbol of provision. So once again, amazingly, as in the case of the three waters, I would suggest that these three events were foreshadowed by these three key happenings in Moses' life. Let's have a look at reconciliation. Well, a symbol of that was Jesus' blood, of course, turning the Nile into blood, a similar picture. The turning of the Nile into blood is an obvious symbol, further developed in the Passover, of the ultimate death of Jesus to reconcile wayward man to God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. Reconciliation requires the shedding of blood. Then restoration, resurrection and eternal life. Water from the rock. Now, who was the rock? Well, the rock was Jesus. Without the provision of water from the rock, now let's prove that this was Jesus, in fact, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was accompanying them, and that rock was Christ. That was from 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. You see, that's a spiritual meaning, not a physical meaning. The physical rock obviously wasn't Christ, but the spiritual rock that was accompanying them was Christ. So here, the people would have died in the desert without entering the promised land had they not had the water from the rock, had they not had that spiritual rock, which is Jesus. And this promise still stands today. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, restoration is for us today. And thirdly, provision. The provision of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, symbolized by the water pouring from the rock. At the end of a symbolically similar time span, 40 years versus 40 days, and you'll remember that 40, what is that? 40 is the number of trial and testing. So, at the end of this similar time span, as the people were to enter the promised land, God was symbolically showing the provision of his guide and protector for his people, his Holy Spirit. This is clearly reflected in the words of the passage. Speak to that rock. This is the only miracle that God commanded Moses to perform by asking him to speak, not either hold out the staff or strike it. This is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at another passage that shows this. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. You see, God was showing that through the Holy Spirit, Moses could speak to the rock, and it would pour forth water.